Okay, let's read together, shall we, from Psalm 86. And it'd be really good. We're going to read together the whole of the psalm. And then we're going to think about the words that we have therein. So the setting really for this is a psalm of David, King David. And David's life is under significant threat, and he is truly in danger. It's good to just have that in mind as we read these words through together. So Psalm 86 on page 596. If you're not familiar with the Bible, have a look at the page numbers and turn up and let's read through together. Hear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am devoted to you. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call to you. Hear my prayer, O Lord, listen to my cry for mercy. In the day of my trouble, I will call to you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name. For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your love towards me, for you have delivered me from the depths of the grave. The arrogant are attacking me, O God. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, men without regard for you. But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Turn to me and have mercy on me. Grant your strength to your servants and save the son of your maidservant. Give me a sign of your goodness that my enemies may see it and be put to shame. For you, O Lord, have helped me and have comforted me. You know, when I read that psalm initially, thinking about this subject, I kind of initially thought that it seemed to be a little bit, how can I put this gently, a little bit all over the place and kind of flicking backwards and forwards between kind of similar subject areas. What I'm going to do initially is just to think through. I think there are some main sections here which are really helpful to understanding how David prays and why he prays what he prays and what he is going through. You see, just by way of introduction, I think it's really helpful. I think it's a really helpful psalm for this reason. For this writing, this psalm is a prayer. And it's the prayer of a spiritual man. It's the prayer of a man who loves God. It's the prayer of a man who is faithful to God. It's the prayer of a man who desires to live well for God. It's the prayer of a man who's been used by God. It's the prayer of a man who people looked up to and thought, you are a spiritual person. You are a spiritual man. You are a man of faith. You're a man of God. You trust in God. All those things which we, I guess, many of us would count as good, things that we would like to be known for as well. And yet he finds himself, amazingly, in this terrible, terrible condition, this terrible situation. He finds himself as a man of God who loves God and trusts God and is faithful to God. He finds himself at genuine threat of his life. You know, it struck me, and sometimes we can read passages in the Bible and we think, oh, that's interesting. But you know, this wasn't written in his study in a kind of theoretical way where he thought, what can I say about God? This was written in the midst of a personal crisis in his own life. His life was physically in danger. And in that situation, and in that genuine threat of his own life, he writes this amazing psalm. He prays this prayer, and thankfully and wonderfully and helpfully, he records it for us. So it's not a theological study. It's not a carefully constructed piece of writing. He's not sitting, you know, with all his books, and he wouldn't have had his computer on, but he's not doing any of that with his pen writing stuff. Perhaps out in the desert being hounded, under threat, thinking this could be the last day of my life. He pens these words, and we have them here recorded for us. But I did spend a bit of time thinking around the structure to this, and I think it's really helpful. And although he kind of flip-flops a little bit backwards in thoughts, I think actually there is some real structure here to help us. And the first one, verses 1 to 7, there is a call for mercy. There's a call for mercy here. You know, he starts with this very honest picture of his own condition, his own situation. There's no nicety to it. He's kind of straight in there. And he says, you know, Lord, I need your mercy. This situation is too big for me to deal with. I can't sort it. It is physically beyond my realms to sort. It is beyond me. I need you. He starts in a place of dependency. And verses 1 to 7 are, in a sense, that expression of his dependency, not only on his own need, but also to a degree upon the nature of God as well, on whom he calls. So he starts in that place, Lord, nothing to bring here. I need you to intervene. I need you to work in my situation. And then in verses 8 to 10, he kind of then moves on, not to his condition, but to the nature, the character, the being of God. He reiterates, I guess, to his own heart as he prays. He just kind of reminds himself, well, that feels like, why would you need to remind yourself? Because he surely would know this. But he reminds himself of the power, of the strength, of the wonder of God, the nature of God. I am weak, he says, but this is the God to whom I come. He is sufficient for everything. He is the great God. And he says, kind of, this is my thing, but, those lovely words, but God. God is great. God is marvelous. He's kind of telling himself, I think, this, that, you know, this is true. God is great. God is all-powerful, and I am safe in this place. And then in verses 11 to 13, it takes an interesting turn because he still hasn't really got to the point of his prayer yet, I think. You know, we kind of dive straight in. But he comes to submission. He submits to God. It was really good to me, I think, really helpful, a real challenge to me to think this through. Because sometimes when we pray, we not only pray for help, but we also tell God exactly the thing we want him to do next and what for us is a good outcome. You know, we've already got that thing worked out. Lord, intervene in this situation and do this for me, please. But he doesn't do that. He prays to help to God, but he also submits to his will. He doesn't tell him what to do. He's asked him that God would give him an obedient heart. A heart that goes after God, a heart that is undivided, a heart that will walk with God and will do whatever God asks him to do. Maybe in God's purposes that the end of his life was what God had in mind and that's what he was coming to. But he comes to this place and says, Lord, I'm coming to you in absolute need, but I will trust you and I will do whatever you want me to do from here. I submit to you. And then, and only then, and it kind of struck me again as I was reading it through, only when we get to verses 14, well, really only verse 14 is the only place where he actually comes and says what the problem is. The arrogant are attacking me, O God. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, men without regard to you. Interesting, then, virtually straight away, effectively in verse 15, he goes back to the nature of God straight away. So, and I know it's like when we're in a condition of drama and crisis, you know, we kind of get straight to the point, don't we? Lord, this is happening, I need you to intervene. But it's quite a long way down before he actually comes and says to God, now God knows what the situation is, and he knows that God knows what the situation is. But it's not until that point. So he's laid out before God, this is my condition, I need you. God, you are great. God, whatever you're going to do here now, I kind of submit to you. These men are after me. This is my situation. And then only right at the very end, if you like, verse 16 and 17, does he come and say, Lord, please intervene. Please do something. Have mercy on me. Grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. So it's just a way of him speaking about himself. So save me. Rescue me. Please intervene. And then kind of right at the very end, I think I like this because there's a maturity and a depth to this man's faith, I think, because he says, Lord, whatever the outcome to this, I want your name to be glorified. Let your name be glorified. Let there be a sign out that everybody can see that this was not me, that this was you that did these things, that you intervene, that my enemies will understand that this was of you, that you have helped me. Give me something as a sign. Give me something to show that this was of you. So there's the structure. I don't know whether you'd have picked that up as you were going through. I didn't when I first looked at it. But I think it's just a helpful way to think about, and we'll come to sort of structure in our own prayers in a moment. So that's my kind of, that's the first point. The second point goes like this. We're going to think about some of the lessons from this prayer and the lessons that this prayer, this psalm is teaching us. The first one, I think, is pretty obvious, but sometimes we need to remind ourselves, don't we, that being a spiritual person, loving God, being faithful to God, being obedient to God, being the kind of man or woman that God wants, does not mean that we will be saved and rescued from trial. In fact, actually being that person might be the reason why we're facing trial. And perhaps that was David's situation here because of who he was, because of what he was, that he faced these particular trials. You know, we have too, I can't remember, I was reading something last week somewhere, I was on a train, it all kind of blurs into somewhere, reading something on the train, that we still have these, even as Christians, we still have these two great enemies in our lives, of sin and Satan, and both are active, the old man in our lives, and Satan in seeking to undermine the church and those who belong to Christ. We live as fallen creatures in a fallen world, we will face these things. Maybe not as dramatic as David does, but this is the reality for us all. We should not be surprised that sometimes we find ourselves in this place. So that was the first lesson for me. The second one, the thing that struck me here was the relationship that David had with his God. The way he writes, the things that he says, the outpouring of his heart spoke to me very much about a man here who had a profound relationship with God. Now, of course, sometimes people think that God is some kind of distant, cold, remote, unknowable, far out there being, not really quite sure what God is or who he is or quite what's going on, some kind of force. But that's not the picture that we have here from David, as he writes this psalm. Here is a picture of a man who has this intimate relationship with a God who he has complete confidence and assurance in. God is not distant from him. He's not desperate. He's not out there. He's not beyond him. He's not out of reach. God is a God to David who he can speak with intimacy and with passion and with assurance and with confidence and with depth and with a profound sense that this is where he should be and with whom he should be. Well, this is kind of moving on a little bit. I'm going off my notes a bit here. But it's really important, I think, that we understand that and we have that developing relationship with God. That we understand who he is and what he is and that he loves us and that he's interested in our lives and that he's there for us, that he is a God of grace who reaches in and touches our lives. In preparing for this, I was reading a little bit from the American preacher and theologian Sam Storms. And Sam Storms has got a book on prayer. And on the front cover of that book, he's got a father sitting in a chair and a son, picture photograph of a son whispering into his father's ear. And he used that. He said, I use that particularly because it helped me to think through the nature of, if you like, Sam Storm said, me as the son and God as the father, and I'm speaking into, it's that close. You know, I am speaking like a son speaks to his father, knowing that the father loves him and is interested in every situation. It's a relationship that we have with God, and David has one here. So there's a relationship, and we'll think about how we have that and how that develops in a moment. But I think, too, there's a real sense of confidence, isn't there, in David's prayer, confidence in coming to God. It speaks of a man who is utter, you know, I'm in this desperate situation and I have utter confidence to come to this God who I know will hear and will answer and who will help me, care for me and be with me. In this psalm, and there's just a couple of times when David speaks of himself as a servant, And I never thought of this before, but I was reading one of the commentators. And I think often when we talk about this kind of, you know, we talk about being a Christian, being a servant, we're servants of God, we're servants of the Lord. And often we think about that in terms of us being the servant, God being the Lord. But it's all about us being the servant and wanting to please the Lord and do well in the work that we've got and so on. But one of the commentators said, let's not forget that actually that God as the Lord and Master has certain responsibilities and certain commitments to his servants. And I'd never thought of that. Now, I'm not, I have 5 members of staff who work for me. I'm not a Lord or a Master. And my relationship to them as their boss is not that way. But you know, I thought about that. I thought, you know, it's absolutely true because as a boss, I understand I have commitments and responsibilities to them all. You know, I want them to do well. I want them to enjoy working for me. I want to try and deal with the problems when they have them. You know, I don't treat them. I treat them well. One of my staff members said to me on one of our many Skype calls, and I think it was not a joke, she said, Guy, I know that you love us, which I thought was a very interesting thing. I don't know how many of you have been a boss, have ever had your staff say that they know that you love them. And it's interesting that you kind of think, well, as a Christian, I love everybody and I do my best. I thought, yeah, do you know what? I have got commitment and responsibilities to them. You know, how they get on in their work is partly down to me, what they get paid, how they get treated. The enjoyment they have every day coming to work is significantly in my hands, and I deal with that with huge responsibility and seriousness. And let's take that as a minor human interface and think of that as God. Here is the Lord and the Master, and he has utter commitment and responsibility to his servants, and I've never thought of that before. So when we come to, you know, when we come to God in prayer, we're coming to somebody who is committed to us, has responsibility for us, who's not going to turn away, not going to walk away, not going to shut the door, not going to put the phone down, not going to refuse to answer an email, not going to refuse to answer a text, not going to treat us badly, and who loves us far more than I love my staff or whatever. That, you know, there is commitment, the Lord to the servant. He says, David says, you know, I come as your servant, knowing that you are a God in whom I can have complete confidence and assurance. And then, fourthly, the thing I kind of learned from, this is fourthly in the second point, don't worry about it, we'll finish up soon, and you'll forget the points, but in this point, when we read the psalm, we think actually there's not much structure here, but when we kind of go through it in more detail, we think, do you know what, there is structure here, and he's used this structure, and he's kind of thought the way through these things, hasn't he? We just go back again. He starts with his absolute need and dependency upon God. He then moves in his thinking and his prayers to God being more than sufficient for all of these things. He then says, Lord, whatever the outcome is to whatever I'm going to pray for now, you know, I want to be faithful to you, whatever you're going to do with me next. Then he brings the prayer, the need. Then he brings the request. And I think, you know, sometimes that's really, really helpful. I know sometimes we're in a drama and we pray, Lord, get us out of this. Please get me out of this situation right now. And I know that can happen. But I think too, and it's interesting, here is a man who faced threats upon his life, who was able just to kind of step back and pray through and work through this thing, remind himself of his condition, of the nature of God, of where he is, of God's sufficiency, of God's goodness. And then he comes, and it feels like he's, not only is he praying to God, but he's kind of speaking to himself as well and giving himself assurance in his prayers that God will be with him and will help him. I don't know, you know, whether that's something that you do, I know sometimes in our own prayers we use an acronym like ACTS about adoration, confession, thanksgiving and supplication and so on. You know, we think about worshipping God, of confessing our sin, of seeking for prayers for others and then praying for ourselves. But it's good. And I think as well, for me, the kind of underpinning thing that in coming to pray, he places as the foundation of that prayer his confidence in a God who is great and sufficient for all of these things. So those were my lessons from the psalm. Now then, thirdly, finally, some points around things that we can do as a consequence of all of that. The first one I thought about, and I don't know where it came from really, but it had this thought to me, do we actually go to God in prayer? I mean, I can kind of assume that in praying, in working through this prayer, that this is our experience. This is our life. But actually, when you read both Old Testament and New Testament, it's amazing how often the writers command us, encourage us, challenge us, rebuke us about praying. Ephesians and Paul, especially in his letters, Ephesians 6:18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. In Colossians 4, devote yourselves to prayer, be watchful and be thankful. You know, even as mature Christians, we can get to the place where actually prayer is not a part of our lives. That we don't go to, even in drama, even in trial, unless it's a real drama or trial, we don't go to prayer. We can become complacent, we can become cold, our hearts can grow cold. We mentioned the kind of twin enemies of sin and of Satan. Sin, which might have taken us to a place of disobedience, or which has killed our prayer life, or Satan, who's got to us and just killed it. And we have time for everything else. Absolutely. We have time for everything else. But we do not have time for God, and we do not pray to him. Maybe we become very self-confident and self-assured in our own lives. We don't need it, you know. We just carry on. We're good enough at this thing now. And if that's our condition, that's our situation, I think, you know, we need to ask God's Holy Spirit to fire our hearts again, to understand our complete dependency upon God, that there is that place of need, that place of son and father relationship, that place of servant and Lord, that place of understanding that God has given us a relationship where his grace is sufficient and we need to draw upon it, and we need to draw upon it in our prayers. Another thought I had was around this, that making sure not only are we going to God in prayer, that we're doing that kind of very basic thing, but also that our relationship with him is deepening. You know, we can very easily plateau in our Christian lives, think, well, I kind of had an amazing conversion, and I was all really excited, and I kind of got up to this kind of level, and after that, nothing. Just level, just steady. I reached a point. And it was a challenge to my own heart to think, am I still deepening in my relationship? I know I couldn't write a prayer like this Psalm 86, but you know, is my life deepening in Christ? I've been a Christian for 40 years. You know, have my prayers moved on from what I would have prayed in 1979? Is my understanding of God deeper? Is my relationship with him more profound? Is my grasp of my need and of his greatness that much greater than it was 40 years ago? Or have I really not moved on in my life? You know, I think we have a great picture here of a man who is mature in his walk, in his faith before God. Does that describe how we are? This is a straight lift out of John Piper's notes this week, so I put my hand up if anybody from America is listening to this on podcasts later on. And I think the thing that I was helped for in this and challenged for in this was this thing. Do I make every day in my own mind and heart a day of grace? We can sometimes think that God's grace comes to us in those amazing moments when we're converted or when we're baptized or when God does something amazing in our lives. But, you know, what God has done for me today, you know, tomorrow is a new day. And tomorrow is a new day of grace and a new day of need and a new day of me knowing his strength and a new day of knowing his help. And do I intentionally, every morning when I wake up, whatever I do, sit on the edge of my seat or at the breakfast table or on the train or in the car or wherever I might be, just say, Lord, today I need your grace in my life and in my situation. To seek him in every need. Is he always my first resort and not my last resort? My final and brief point is this. And you know, it's interesting. I was listening to a sermon from Tim Keller this week on prayer, as it happened. And Tim Keller was in a big conference, and he was coming there, going to teach you about prayer. And all these people on the edge of their seats with their notebooks want to learn from Tim Keller about prayer. And he said, the first thing you must do is about obedience. You must be obedient to God. Obedience is the foundation of our prayer life. In a sense, that's what comes out of verse 11, isn't it? That whatever, you know, in praying for you to intervene in this situation, I want to be obedient to what you will tell me to do. I want to be an obedient servant of you, that my prayer is structured around being obedient towards God. Not, Lord, I'll kind of do it if it kind of suits me. You know, if the outcome that you give me is something which helps me, I'll do that. But Lord, whatever the outcome, whatever you're asking me to do, I will do it. You know, maybe God is calling us to go and do something which is very hard. And we pray about it and we ask for his grace and his strength. And he says, yeah, come on, let's go and do it. Be obedient and I will go with you. I will help you to be obedient. Maybe we have to take a stand. Maybe we have to go and see somebody, a better relationship. Maybe we have to apologize. Maybe we have to do something that we don't want to do, but we are obedient, and that is the foundation to our prayers, wanting to live well for God and to do what he wants us to do. But here is the place of blessing. Obedience in him, seeking his grace, living well for him.